Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18. As a general rule, I don't like re-watching a movie that I've already seen unless it's really, really good. And if it is really good and therefore worth re-watching, then I'll pick up certain details that I didn't notice before the second, third, or fourth time I watch it, which helps me to know the movie even more and appreciate it all the more. And that's how it is to a far greater degree with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really is the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest news ever given. And that's why Hebrews 2:1 tells us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We've already heard it. But the preacher says you need to pay much closer attention to it so that we might know it better and appreciate it more. Because knowing and appreciating the gospel more keeps us from drifting spiritually away from Christ, and it contributes to our joy as we explore this great salvation that God has given to us. So as we come to Hebrews 10 this morning, I say that because we're going to be going over some ground that we've already covered to a certain extent, such as the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood, and even more so, the sufficiency of his sacrifice. But as we revisit these themes in chapter 10, both this week and next week, we're going to notice additional details that the preacher to the Hebrews has not unveiled before. And that will make our study of our great salvation all the more precious to us. Specifically, we will see in today's text that by his once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus fully accomplished our salvation. That's the main point of today's message, today's text. By his once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus fully accomplished our salvation. And the preacher proves this point in Hebrews 10, 1-18, by helping the congregation to focus on Jesus. He addresses the problem of animal sacrifices that could never save them from their sins, could never provide full forgiveness, could never give them a new heart. So he exposes the problem with animal sacrifices and then points to God's provision of a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only son. And so that's what the author is doing. He is getting this congregation to focus on Jesus Christ, to keep them from going back to their former way of life. Because if they go back to their former way of life, there is no salvation. For there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And that's a message that this congregation needed to hear, and it's a message that this congregation needs to hear. Those of you watching online, it's a message we need to hear each and every day to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, lest we go back to our former way of life, in which there is no salvation. So let's look first at the problem with animal sacrifices. The problem with animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. The preacher says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, we had an interesting discussion about animal sacrifices this past Wednesday in our growth group. The question came up, why were there even animal sacrifices in the first place? That's a good question. And so we conducted a quick review of redemptive history, starting way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. Do you remember what God said to them in Genesis 2:17? He said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Wasn't God generous? Wasn't he gracious in providing them a world to delight in? He said, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, except one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So the issue is, would they trust God? That he was a good God, that he was a gracious God, that he had given them good things to enjoy? Or would they doubt God? Would they disbelieve God? Would they disobey God? And that's exactly what the serpent got Eve to do. And then Adam sinned by listening to his wife instead of listening to what God had said. And the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually, just as God had said. And they began to die physically. They began aging. They also realized something else that they had never noticed before, that they were naked. It says that they realized that they were naked and they covered themselves with fig leaves. You see, Adam and Eve's nakedness symbolized their innocence. They weren't self-conscious. They were God-conscious. They were never focused on themselves. They were focused on God and the other person. But sin made them self-conscious. It made them feel their guilt. Their nakedness had symbolized their innocence, because after they were created, but before they sinned, we read in Genesis 2:24 that Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. But now they did feel it. So they covered themselves with fig leaves, but then God provided another covering. God covered their nakedness with what? With garments of skin. God had to kill animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And even though the Genesis text does not mention the connection between blood and atonement, the Lord later said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And that's why the preacher says in Hebrews 9:22, looking back to what the Lord said in Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the day that you sin, what will happen? You will what? You will die. So the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So if you don't die, somebody or something else has to die in order for you to live. That's the message that God was sending. And every time an animal was slain, it was a reminder that this innocent victim is paying the price for your sin. In Hebrews 9, we saw that under the old covenant, the sins of the people were temporarily covered by the blood of animals, just as Adam and Eve were covered by their skins. But they were not totally cleansed until the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why Jesus said, as we looked at last week, this cup is the new covenant in what? My blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Both the old covenant and the new covenant were established by blood, but the new covenant was established on the basis of a better sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, rather than the blood of animals. Now in Hebrews 10, the preacher is expounding on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. And he does so initially in the first four verses by way of a contrast, pointing out the problem with animal sacrifices and God's provision of a better sacrifice. Basically, there were four problems with animal sacrifices when it came to dealing with people's sins. Now I'll go through these quickly. First of all, their role. Their role. What does the beginning of verse 1 say of Hebrews 10? That these things were but a what? A shadow of the good things to come. They were not the reality itself. They were intended to be a preview of God's redemptive work through Christ, not the redemptive work itself. You might remember a couple weeks ago, we used this illustration by Warren Wiersbe, who said, it would be like trying to live on the blueprint instead of the building itself. Right? The blueprint's just the drawing for the actual building. Likewise, the animal sacrifices were a preview. They were a picture of the better things to come. The real thing, the true form of the spiritual reality that God was going to bring through Christ. Animal sacrifices not only could not bring full forgiveness, they were never intended to bring full forgiveness. They were intended by God to provide a temporary covering until full forgiveness was made available through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can provide this full forgiveness. So the first problem with animal sacrifices was their role. They weren't intended to provide full forgiveness. The second problem was their repetition. Verse 1 says that animal sacrifices were repeated endlessly year after year, thereby proving that they were never able to provide a perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. And so this, again, is connected to the first problem, their role, but it proves it by their repetition. I like what Philip Pugh says in his commentary. He says, repetition conflicts with finality. An action that is constantly repeated thereby shows itself to be inconclusive. What is inconclusive is imperfect both in itself and in its effect. Now that's a bit conceptual, so let me use an illustration. This morning, you'll be happy to know that before I came to church, I brushed my teeth. I took a shower. I put on deodorant. And then I got dressed. Those actions are not final, because they are imperfect in and of themselves, and they are imperfect in their effect. If you doubt that, what if you were to see me a month from now where I've not showered since this morning, I've not brushed my teeth, I've not put on my deodorant, and I'm wearing the same clothes? By then you would see just how imperfect these actions are. They're not meant to be final. That's why we repeat them. And I trust that you do. Brush your teeth. Shower. Change your clothes. Wear deodorant. Because those actions are imperfect in themselves and in their effect. That's why we repeat them. And the same was true with the animal sacrifices. Otherwise, the preacher says in verse 2, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers, purified once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if they had the permanent effect of removing our sins altogether and the guilt of our sins, then why would they be repeated again? Their repetition shows that they were never intended to be final, and they were therefore imperfect. Repetition indicates the inadequacy of animal sacrifices to fully remove our sin and its consequences. Does that make sense? All right. The third problem, and again, this is all connected, is their reminder. Look at Hebrews 10:3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And the reminder actually occurred far more often than that, because on any given day, there were a number of offerings and sacrifices that would be offered on an individual basis on account of our sins. But the preacher is referring to the annual Day of Atonement, which we've already studied, when he would go in with the blood of the animals into the most holy place, which represented the presence of God, on behalf of the people to atone for the sins of the nation Israel as a whole. Okay, so even in reference to the Day of Atonement, which was only one time a year, he's saying every year when that happened, when the high priest would atone for the sins of the nation as a whole, there was every year a reminder of the sins. That as soon as the sacrifice was over, the next year was beginning, and they would have to go through that same process again. There was a reminder of sins every year. It was a reminder that they were not only sinners, But they also needed a sacrifice that would be full, perfect, and sufficient. Because the animal sacrifice that the high priest was offering on their behalf every year was obviously insufficient to take care of that because it was not final. The last problem, the fourth problem, was their representation. Their representation. We've looked at their role. We've looked at their repetition, their reminder of sins, and now their representation. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why is it impossible? Because, newsflash, animals aren't human beings. Now, I know there's a lot of people on earth that are confused about that. But animals aren't people. Animals are not human beings. Animals are not the crown of God's creation. Humanity is. So only a man can be a substitute for a man. And that substitute must be a perfect man. One who has never sinned, who is entirely holy, in order to take man's place as a spotless sacrifice and thus absorb the punishment for his sin. Furthermore, to cover the sins of all of God's people, the sacrifice must be of infinite value, a priceless sacrifice. Furthermore, the substitute must be able to overcome death by the power of resurrection. Why? In order to be a great high priest who represents us forever before God's throne, thus guaranteeing everlasting salvation. Eternal salvation rather than temporary salvation. So it must be a man, a perfect man, one who's worth an infinite value, one who is able to overcome death by the power of resurrection to guarantee eternal salvation. Now, who could possibly qualify for that? And that's the subject of really the rest of this morning's text. God's provision of a better sacrifice. God's provision of a better sacrifice, verses 5 to 18. And there's two subpoints we want to consider in this section. The body of Christ and the blessings for us. Now, we looked at some blessings last week, but we're going to continue to look at more blessings this week. The body of Christ and the blessings for us. That's what's discussed in verses 11 or verses 5 to 18. Let's look, first of all, at the body of Christ in verses 5 to 8 of Hebrews 10. The preacher goes, after exposing the problem with animal sacrifices, the preacher goes on to say, beginning in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is a quote, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The preacher quotes from Psalm 40, the Psalm of David that Brad read moments ago, and he ascribes these words to Jesus, saying that Jesus uttered them to God the Father when Jesus came into the world at the moment of the incarnation. What a fascinating idea to explore. In the original text, Psalm 40, David said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Literally, my ears you have dug. That is to say that God gave David an open ear. Now, this is an example of a synecdoche. You know what a synecdoche is? It's a figure of speech where the part is used to refer to the whole. Let me give you an example. This past weekend, my nephew Sam proposed to his girlfriend. We could say that he asked for her hand in marriage. You've heard that expression, right? I can assure you that Sam wants more than her hand. He wants all of her. But her hand represents the whole person. So by having her hand in marriage, he has all of her. And likewise, if God has David's ear, then God has all of David. It means that David is tuned in to what God wants for his life, which is why David says in verse 8 of Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. All right? These are the ears you have given me. I'm listening to you, God. Why? Not just because you have my ear, because you have my heart. You have the core of who I am. But we know what the problem was with the human heart. A heart of obedience to God's will was something that the old covenant could never provide. And that's why God, in promising the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, said, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what does this mean? Well, it means that Psalm 40 is at its heart a messianic psalm. Think of it this way. While David was speaking through his own experience, David and his experience were a preview of the far greater reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would proclaim these very words when he came into this world to deliver us from our sins. The Spirit of Jesus Christ was speaking through David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ when David said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. David said, ears, but by ears, God had all of him, the whole body. So it's not inappropriate for the preacher to the Hebrews in quoting Psalm 40 to use the word body, especially in reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ when he came into this world. Think of it, a body that God had prepared for him. Because God didn't delight in the animal sacrifices and offerings. Oh, they served their purpose. They had a role. And they were repeated every year. But they could never take away the sins of the people. They pointed to the one who could. The one for whom God had prepared a body that would be the perfect sacrifice, providing full redemption for all who believe. God the Father prepared a body for his Son who had existed from eternity past, right? As the second person in the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He had existed from eternity past, but God prepared a body for him so that he was born as a human being. We're going to be celebrating that, especially in another month or so, the Christmas season, the virgin birth of Christ. And as Paul points out in Philippians 2:7, that when Jesus had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Only Jesus ever perfectly obeyed God's will. David said, I delight to do your will. Your law is on my heart. But David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David purposely had Uriah, her husband, killed. David, when he became great and the nation Israel became great, became filled with pride and took a census to show just how powerful he was. Now, praise God, David's heart was smitten after that. Because he was a man after God's own heart, but he was a very imperfect man, even as a preview of the coming Christ. Only Jesus ever perfectly obeyed God's will. Only Jesus was the perfect substitute for sinners. And it was through his blood, the blood of his sacrifice for our sins, that Jesus provides full forgiveness for all who believe in him. Amen. By his sacrifice, what did the preacher say in chapter 9, verse 14 of this book? That by his sacrifice, Jesus purified our conscience. He cleaned us from the inside out. He purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. By preparing a body for his Son, God the Father provided a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifices, for it was a sacrifice offered once with which God would be eternally pleased. This is my beloved Son. With him I am what? Well pleased. In his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in all things, God was well pleased with his Son. Amen. And that's why the preacher explains Jesus' quotation of Psalm 40 in relation to the superiority of the new covenant, declaring in Hebrews 10, 8 to 10, when he said above, speaking of Christ, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. Amen. Once for all. Pay attention to that phrase. It is one of the most important phrases in Hebrews because it announces loud and clear that Jesus' sacrifice is definitive and it is sufficient. No sacrifice for the sins of God's people ever needs to be made again. God is pleased, well pleased, perfectly pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It is supreme and it is all sufficient. Thank you, Lord. So what did Jesus' once for all sacrifice accomplish for us? What did his supreme sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God, what did that do for us? Well, now we move from the body of Christ to the blessings for us. The preacher points out two blessings in verses 11 to 18. And the first blessing is, get this, perfection. Perfection. Look at Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. And every priest stands daily at his service. Let me just pause right there. This is why I believe the temple had not been destroyed in Jerusalem when the book of Hebrews was written. Because he's writing about priests and sacrifices in the present as if they're still going on. But the destruction of the temple was less than 5 years away and would signal visibly the final end of the old covenant. That's just an aside, but let's keep reading. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice the contrast between Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the old covenant priests in these verses. They stand daily, whereas Christ sits down. Because their work is never done, whereas Jesus' work is already done. And they keep offering the same sacrifices over and over, whereas Jesus offered a single sacrifice for sin, a single offering to God. All those things are in verses 11 to 14. Look again at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Pay careful attention to the tenses in that verse. That is to say, when these things happen. Look at it again. Jesus has perfected. That's something that's already done, right? He has perfected those who are being, present tense, sanctified. Or that is to say, who are being made holy. Something that is happening right now. So the perfection has been accomplished in the past, but the process of being made holy is continual. Do you see that? And yet these are very closely connected, but must not be confused. In what way have we already been perfected as believers in Christ? Well, we've already studied this in Hebrews 9 and in other passages throughout this series. We've been perfected in this sense. Our record, our slate, has been wiped clean before God. We are completely forgiven. Our sin debt to God has already been paid, fully paid, by Jesus Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't count our sins against us because they were already dealt with at the cross of Christ. So in that sense, we have already been perfected. I like how Bible teacher Nancy Guthrie puts this. She says, we are covered not in the spots and stains left behind by our failures and mistakes, but in the robes of righteousness given to us by Christ. He has given us his own righteousness in place of our sin-spotted rags. Oh, man, this is biblical language, and it is beautiful. But here's the question. If we are already perfect in Christ, then why are we still being made holy? Because you and I both know that on a practical level, we still struggle with sin every day. God is in the process by his Holy Spirit in making us in practice what we already are in position. See, God has already declared us to be perfectly righteous in his sight by the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The record is wiped clean. But God's salvation provides more than pardon. It provides power for really living a God-pleasing life. And that is the process that we're going through right now. John talks about this in the third chapter of his first epistle. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. That is a present reality. Now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Then he says, he who has this hope, this confident expectation that I will finally be like Christ when he returns, he who has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, we cooperate with God in the work of sanctification, yielding our spirit to his spirit so that we are not satisfied simply with our position in Christ, but we want God to make us practically holy like Jesus is. We want to become less and less sinful and more like Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That is what sanctification is. So, to be clear, we have already been fully justified. If you have trusted in Christ, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he lived and died and rose as my substitute, and I am trusting in Christ and him alone for my salvation, then God says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have God's guarantee on that. You are declared righteous by God the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. God legally delivers a no guilty verdict. That's what justification is. Sanctification is the practical process of becoming less sinful and more like Jesus in our everyday lives. So justification and sanctification are both different elements, but they are both essential elements of our salvation. And verse 14 tells us why. Those who have been justified are being sanctified. And those who are being sanctified have already been justified. So they're separate, but they're connected. You cannot have one without the other. It is impossible for a person to be justified and not be sanctified. It is impossible for a person to truly be sanctified, to be made holy, without first being justified. So we see that the blessing of perfection, according to verse 14, comes with a warning. Now we see how it ties in to the situation these believers find themselves in, which is not unlike our situation today. The blessing of perfection comes with a warning. Listen, if you fall away from Christ, if you abandon the Christian faith, if you disfellowship yourself from other believers and go back to your former way of life, you are proving by your actions that you were never justified in the first place. It's not that those actions, going to church and becoming less sinful, more holy, those do not justify you. Jesus Christ alone through his sacrifice, because of that, God justifies you. But those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. So if you're not being sanctified, you have never been justified. And if you have been justified, then you are being sanctified. Because he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. So here is a question that demands serious consideration for every person here. Do you have a growing hunger for holiness and a growing hatred for sin? I'm just going to pause in the hopes that you'll seriously consider that in this moment. God knows your heart. And with God's help, you can do an accurate assessment of your heart. The Bible says that naturally the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? Our hearts will do anything it can to justify us. But your heart cannot justify you. Only Jesus can justify you. So the best thing you can do is to be honest before God and ask his Holy Spirit to reveal to your spirit the true condition of your heart. Can you honestly say, despite the ongoing struggle with sin we all face, that in the heart of your humanity, at the core of your person, do you have a growing hunger for holiness, to be like Christ, and a growing hatred for sin? You still do sin. Oh, but you hate it more and more when you do. You long to be like Jesus. Only the Spirit of God can give you that desire. And if you don't have that desire, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to him. And that's why I ask you to seriously consider that question. If you, despite your ongoing struggle with sin, hate it and long to be holy, then you can be assured that you have the Spirit of Christ and you're fully forgiven. By the way, I just want to point out something quickly I didn't have initially in my notes, but I want to point it out. Look back at verse 12 and 13 when it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God," verse 13, "waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet." You see, you have either been justified by Jesus and by the Spirit of God are becoming more like Jesus, or you're God's enemy. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee will bow. The question is, are you going to bow before him and acknowledge who he is as one who has been redeemed by your blood? Are you going to worship him as your Savior? Or will you be forced to acknowledge him as your judge? See, Jesus is waiting in heaven right now until the Father says the time has come. All your enemies are a footstool for your feet. You know what that is? That is an act of patient mercy on God's part, giving you time to repent. Jesus died for those who hated him and who were at enmity with God, who had broken the law of God, that he might bring us to God. That's what Peter says, right? Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. And now God is calling on all people everywhere to repent before Jesus comes back to judge. Because when he comes back a second time, it won't be to deal with sin. Remember the author said at the end of chapter 9, when Jesus comes back a second time, it won't be able to deal with sin. He already did with that at the first coming. When Jesus comes back the second time, it's going to be to save eternally all those who are eagerly waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, we are in that group. And friend, if you're not a brother and sister in Christ, you're not a child of God because you've never put your faith in Christ, you can be adopted into God's family today. Yes, right now. If you'll simply own up to your sin and ask Jesus Christ to cleanse you and his Spirit to come live inside of you and help you to become holy like Jesus. Once again, the preacher goes back to God's promise of the new covenant, as recorded in Jeremiah 31. As part of the new covenant, God not only gives us a new heart, but he also grants us full forgiveness. Look at verses 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, blessing number two, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So he goes back to God's promise through Jeremiah of the new covenant that God gives us not only a new heart that wants to obey God, but full forgiveness. See the difference? Whereas the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrifices brought a reminder of sins, the New Covenant brings no remembrance of sins on God's part because there is no longer any offering for sin. They were already fully dealt with at the cross. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen. It's not that God is forgetful. He's omniscient. It means that God chooses not to remember your offenses against him because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So how do we know that we really are fully forgiven and have this perfect standing with God? The preacher tells us here in this paragraph. It is through the witness of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God. I love how Warren Wiersbe sums up these verses. The witness of the Spirit is based on the work of the Son and is given through the words of Scripture. That's a good quote if you want to write it down or try to burn it into your memory. Because this isn't kind of this overly subjective, loosey-goosey kind of feeling that you're saved. It is subjective in the sense it's personal. It's God's Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, but it is objective in the sense that it is based on the work of the Son according to the Word of God. It's like Brother Brad said early in the service, you know, we have it based on, you know, a very reliable source. The witness of the Spirit is based on the work of the Son and is given through the words of Scripture. So Jesus' redemptive work is done, and it's been recorded in Scripture so that you and I can know the way of salvation. and be assured that we really are saved by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit as He assures our hearts before God according to His word. And that's why, under the cross, we have a communion table and not an altar. We don't offer sacrifices anymore for sins. That's why we have an empty cross. There's no Savior on that cross. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. We have a communion table under the cross of Christ because He has already offered the single sacrifice, the single offering for our sin. We remember, that's why we do this, we remember what Jesus did for us, knowing that God remembers our sin no more. See the connection? We remember what Jesus did. Do this in remembrance of me. It says it right on the table because it says so right in God's word. Do this in remembrance of me. But as we remember Jesus and His sacrifice, we're also reminded that God remembers our sins no more because of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table. By His once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus fully accomplished our salvation. That is the power of the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we sing our closing song, I ask that Your Holy Spirit, even now, would be convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that You would give any people outside of Christ, those who have not yet put their faith in Christ, convict them of their sin, convince them of the truth of the gospel, so that right now, this very moment, they would put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to interrupt this prayer just to say that if that's you, put your trust in Jesus right now. Call on the name of the Lord and He will save you. Lord, we pray that they would do that. And for those of us who are already in Christ, who have already been justified because of His supreme, all-sufficient sacrifice for us, I pray that we would give ourselves fully to the cooperation with Your Holy Spirit, who wants us to hate sin as You do and make us more holy like You. Help us not to give a 10% effort or a 50% effort, but an all-out effort, yielding our spirit to Yours, so that You can complete Your good work in us. And we thank You that faithful is He who has called us, who also will do it. And it's in that name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.